been studying church history for quite some time now, and I want to save some of the videos that we have. In fact, tomorrow evening we will have a video that we haven't shown for, I'd estimate, a decade, probably around there. Might have been 9 years or something like that, but 9-10 years ago for New Year's Eve we showed this video, and it's well worth your time to be here. It's called The Radicals, and it is basically the story of Michael Sattler, one of the early Anabaptist leaders, and it's a little troubling because it focuses upon how Anabaptists were treated both by Roman Catholics and by the Reformed, the Lutherans, in other words, non-Roman Catholics, in the years immediately after the Reformation. And it's troubling because a lot of folks will read about Luther standing before Charles at the Diet of Worms and saying, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, and we all clap and applaud and get goosebumps and so on and so forth. But then within a very small number of years, in the case of Luther, 9 years from those events, 8 years? Less than a decade, let's put it that way. Luther agrees to the use of the death penalty in Lutheran lands for heresy, and specifically against Anabaptists. And so we go, how can that be? You know, we watch the we watch as he risks his life for truth, and go, well, how could you then turn around and see the death penalty used in the other direction? And that leads us to discussion of what the magisterial Reformation was, you know, state church relations, and many other subjects, and those will all be raised by the radicals, and we're not quite there yet as far as our study goes. We're just coming up to the pre-Reformation reformers and the state of Western culture, in essence, that brought about the Reformation, the various issues that came together and gave rise to the Reformation. So we're a few weeks, well, a number of weeks, actually, away from being able to do that. So what I'd like to be able to do is when we, starting in the middle of January, I'll be on Long Island for 3 Sundays. And so during that time, I'd like to show the films that I have on Jan Hus and John Wycliffe, the great pre-Reformation reformers. And then somewhere in there, I know, is it April or March? April. I know that I'm gone at least 3 weeks out of 4 in April. Very, very busy spring. And that'd be a good time to hit Martin Luther Heretic and a few other. That's actually a good film about Martin Luther, don't worry. But catch a few of those others while we're at it, to some films we haven't seen for many, many, many years, actually. So even though I'm going to be looking at Wycliffe and Hus this morning, we'll take some time to sort of flesh these things out and take a look at some of the films about these individuals when we get a chance to do so, when time allows in the future. Anyhow, you've heard of the Wycliffe Bible translators, I imagine, and I'm not really sure how they spell their name, but let's see, I've seen this, and I've seen that, and I've seen that, and, oh, you can fill in the others. Interestingly enough, a little tidbit of information here to take home and win church history trivia with this afternoon after a lunch. Even within Wycliffe's own writings, turn the oven off here for a moment. Thank you very much. Within Wycliffe's own writings, there are 12 different ways that he spelled his own name. 12 different ways in which he spelled his own name. So that is not to be taken as an indication by young people that it doesn't matter how you spell things, because the English language had had not yet come to the point of being standardized, and hence the spelling was sort of a hit-and-miss proposition, shall we say. As long as it communicated the general concept, it was okay, and that's sort of how many of us work today as well. And when the computer underlines the word in red, you just tell the computer, we'll fix it, and then you just go on from there. Sort of like how our math skills are going as well. Just the computers ever die, we're all in trouble. Here I stand with a computer and complain about that. But anyways, Wycliffe's years, he is a very, very important fellow. 1328 to 1384. So, again, if we're sort of looking at the timeline here, and we put 1517 for the Reformation there, let's be picky and put 1689 there for some strange reason. Then we are looking at, let's see, that's 170, so about here would be 1384 and the death of Wycliffe. And so we're just a little over a century. Luther's born in what, 1483? That was quick. Did you all catch that? Do we have a ding, ding, ding for the... He is in here. I know he's in here. Because I have a whole little section on everybody who was born right before the 1500s. There are some really fascinating folks. Let's see, Luther was 17, so you would be correct. In the year 1500, Leonardo da Vinci was 45, Christopher Columbus was 45, Machiavelli was 31, Copernicus was 27, Erasmus was 33, Michelangelo was 25, Raphael was 17, Luther was 17, Zwingli was 17, and Calvin would be born in 1509. So there were some very interesting folks already running about the planet in the year in the year 1500, as you can see. So you have a little over a century then up to the point of the beginning of the Reformation itself, and you're getting the point here where people still remember things that were taking place here only a few generations before. And so when we talk about Wycliffe and we talk about Hus, Jan Hus, or you may have heard of him called John Hus, I call him Jan Hus. It's the word for goose, if you're interested. John the Goose, I guess, is how that would come out. Sounds much better as Jan Hus, personally, I think. Anyways, this period of time, then, really is a transitionary period. You have in Italy the rise of the Renaissance. You have Renaissance learning beginning. You have universities that have been going on for a while now. And... but still, there are many areas in Europe that are very feudal, even at this point in time. This is also the time of the plague as well. And so a lot of major things going on that are going to shape culture for quite some time to come. Now, Wycliffe taught at Oxford, and he was a priest who pastored at Lutterworth. And when I say pastored at Lutterworth, one of the unusual things about him was he actually did attempt to pastor. In those days, a priest was assigned to a particular parish. However, especially academics, such as Wycliffe was, that was more of a... it was a way of providing pay, in essence. And then they would take the pay that was assigned that position and would frequently assign a lesser individual, someone not as well known, maybe a younger person, maybe just an older person without the academic background, to do the actual work within the parish itself. He, however, did feel an accountability, a responsibility to be involved in the pastoral care of souls, which I think then helps us to understand a little bit his exceptionally strange for that day concept that the lay person, the person driving the ox, the poor person who's barely scratching out a subsistence living, that individual needs to have access to the Word of God in his own language. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. He worked to get rid of immoral priests, which was a very common problem in the England of his day. As you may recall, we've mentioned that the church is in decline at this point in time, morally, spiritually, not temporally. And what I mean by that is the church is certainly enjoying a tremendous amount of political power. But generally, when the church has political power, it lacks spiritual power. There seems to be a direct connection between those two concepts. The more political power, might, and money the church wields, then the less likely it is that that church is going to be exercising any kind of spiritual power. He recognized that many of the priests lived merely to collect a stipend, and that they were not interested in the spiritual welfare of those who were supposed to be under their care. And so he obviously immediately set himself apart from the established ministry of the day, the established church of the day, in attacking the immorality of the priests. He received his doctorate in 1372. And in 1376, he published a book called On Civil Dominion, which is a work that was very favorable to the Crown of England and civil government over against papal intrusions. Now, just a little bit of historical background. This is a period of time where we are seeing the rise of nationalism. For many centuries, you basically were a member of the church, and then there was a relationship to a local area, but we have really the rise of nations at this time, and people are starting to think of themselves, instead of being a Christian who lives in Germany, you started thinking of yourself as a German Christian, or in this case, a person who lives in Britain, and those in England saw the Pope very frequently as one who was seeking to usurp the authority of the Crown of England and to utilize temporal power to extract even more in the way of taxes and taxation for the Pope himself. And so he writes a work that is very favorable to the Crown and unfavorable to papal intrusion and the power of the Church in secular matters, so on and so forth, in 1376. By 1378, he began publishing his doctrinal perspectives with pamphlets that attacked Roman Catholic beliefs. And here we see, now remember, 1378, he dies in 1384, so he does not actually have a lengthy period of time as a quote-unquote proto-reformer. It's a very short period of time, but in that short period of time, he made quite an impact with his writings. He began by stating that Christ alone, and what would be the Latin for that? Anyone? Solus Christus, one of the Reformation phrases, that Christ alone, not the Pope, is the head of the church. Now, that obviously flowed logically when you look at almost any of the reformers, both Luther and Wycliffe, this is true. There was some issue. There was some doctrinal development that had come about over the years that caused them to begin to question and go, boy, this all sort of seems connected together and sounds like a lot of this is based upon accepting this premise and accepting this premise, but, you know, Luther sees indulgences, and he sees that indulgences are directly contrary to the concept of grace and forgiveness in the New Testament. But then he's forced to realize, well, But indulgences are taught and, in fact, sold with the authority of the Papal Commission. And so I am, in essence, questioning the very authority of the Pope himself. And that begins a process whereby he examines the alleged basis of the authority of the papacy as well. Here, Wycliffe sees the immorality of the priest. He sees the intrusion of the Pope into secular matters. And that then begins to make him also question the authority of the papacy. So he begins by asserting that Christ alone, and not the Pope, is the head of the church. By 1382, he was opposing the entire doctrine of transubstantiation as well as he should have. He recognized that here we are just 2 years before his death in 1382, and transubstantiation had been declared a dogma at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. That was, that was less, obviously, than two centuries earlier. And obviously there was a process of development up to this point, really starting around 1000. You have Aristotelian philosophy coming into experiencing a renaissance, shall we say, and that provided the foundation for the doctrine of transubstantiation and its terms, accidents. Well, put it this way, and substance. This is what makes something what it is. This is what makes something appear to be what it is. By dividing the two of them out, that left the room for the doctrine of transubstantiation to say that the elements of the bread and the wine are changed in their substance into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, even though they still taste like bread, they still look like bread, they still taste like wine and smell like wine. Well, taste and smell are a part of accidents, not substance. And so by dividing those two things out, that laid the foundation for being able to say, well, the mechanism whereby the elements are called the bread and the body and blood of Christ, they're changed in substance, but they're not changed in accidents. So their outward appearance stays the same because that's a function of accidents, but they are substantially changed in the body and blood of Christ. Well, Wycliffe recognized that this was a modern development. It was not something that was ancient in that formulation, but many people, especially a person who would be, maybe in his parish in Lutterworth, who might be a cobbler or a stonemason or just a peasant farmer, many people still functioned within the context of what's called anachronism. And that is that many people through the Middle Ages and even into this time period, it was only beginning to dawn on the more educated people, believe that things had always been the way they were now. I've mentioned to you before, if you look at some of the artwork of the Middle Ages, you will see David and even Jesus, anyone in biblical context, will be dressed like they are dressed and will be visiting castles and riding horses, and there are knights. And the assumption was things have always been the same. Not recognizing the development that has taken place over time. Well, if you're a cobbler in Lutterworth and your priest has always taught you transubstantiation, you have no reason to think that anyone's ever believed anything else. It's what everyone's always believed. And that was one of the radical concepts of the Reformation, was that the Reformers were saying, no, what you've been taught it has developed over time, and it has not always been this way. See, that was a fundamental challenge to an entire worldview. You thought things had always been the way they were, and that's why the Reformers could be looked at as being quite radical. You're telling us that people used to believe different things than we've been taught. That's a whole new thought, a whole new idea. So, anyways, by 1382, so 2 years before his death, He's opposing the entire doctrine of transubstantiation. He's saying it's a modern development, that it's lacking in what? In biblical foundation. And you might go, lacking in biblical foundation. That sounds, again, like what we're going to be seeing later on. And why is that? Well, because Wycliffe held to the concept of sola scriptura, though he himself did not use the term. He said that the Bible, not the church, is the sole authority. And in his Trialogus, written shortly before his death, he wrote, quote, "Therefore, if there were 100 popes, and all the friars were turned into cardinals, their opinions in matters of faith should be believed only in so far as they are founded in Scripture." Now, again, we go, yeah, so? Isn't that what everyone's supposed to believe? Well, certainly we understand that. But again, it's important when studying historical figures to attempt to analyze them within the context in which they lived, not within our own context. And I think it will be important, especially when we look at, for example, the radicals, or when we want to make an evaluation of someone like a Luther or a Wycliffe or a Zwingli or anyone else, that we ask ourselves the question, would I have had the temerity, would I have had the bravery to go as far as these individuals did? It's real easy, I had a debate a number of years ago back on Long Island with a Baptist pastor. It was actually supposed to be on total depravity and particular redemption, but it ended up being on, well, about every subject under the sun. And this particular individual decided that one of his best approaches would be to eviscerate Augustine and to say, well, all Calvinists are just simply modern Augustinians. They just follow Augustine. Augustine was the first Catholic, and therefore Calvinists are actually crypto-Catholics, which, calling me a crypto-Catholic, I've always found to be exceptionally humorous. And in fact, most of the Catholics find it to be exceptionally humorous to call me a crypto-Catholic as well. That, interestingly enough, is one of the major theses of a book that will be coming out over the next month or so from Dave Hunt, also attacking Calvinism, that Calvinists are just basically a bunch of crypto-Catholics. He went after Augustine, and he did so. It's really easy to do. I mean, if you want to ignore the context in which Augustine lived, if you want to remain in your ignorance concerning the Donatist controversy, the Pelagian controversy, the fact that Augustine himself grew and changed in his perspectives, admitted that he did so, it's very easy to point to errors in his theology and on that basis simply dismiss everything that he ever said. And I suppose if people living 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years down the road wanted to do that to any one of us by just simply selectively choosing a particular aspect of what we've said or done, well, it'd be very, very easy to do. But once you examine Augustine within his context, then you can have a little bit more of a foundation upon which to make a meaningful decision concerning the value of what the man was saying and the value of his teaching and so on and so forth. And the same is true of all the reformers. When we realize that they came out of a situation where people believed that the way things were the way things always had been, and the amount of information available to them, was considerably smaller than it was available to us today, and B, was much more difficult to obtain as well. Given that they really had an entire culture and a mindset that they were fighting against, how far would any one of us have gone, I wonder, in similar situations? Would we have had the temerity to join the growing yet dangerous reform movement? Since the concept of freedom of religion or the idea of a church that was not a part of the state was not only considered heretical, but was simply unknown as far as practical experience went at the time, would we have been one of the first ones to stand up and militate for it? Or would we be more conservative in holding to the way things had always been? I think we've got to ask ourselves those questions before we become, to use a modern phrase, too froggy in jumping up and down on the reputations of those who've gone before us. If we want to have any mercy shown to us by future generations as to what we said and did, then it might be a good idea if we show at least some mercy to those who went before us as well. And so keeping that in mind, you know, we look at a Wycliffe, and we might say, he taught sola scriptura. Well, that was a radical thing. In fact, his dedication to sola scriptura was very well thought through. He didn't have anybody to guide him in this. Certainly, if he had had access to the breadth of the earliest church fathers that we have today, he would have found others who said similar things. But really, he was going on his own study of Scripture here and recognizing that God had given us the Word of God for a particular purpose, a particular reason. And he, when I say his thinking was well thought through, it demonstrated how thoroughly thought through it was in the fact that he then, of course, produces the first English translation of the Bible. The Bible at the time existed primarily in the Latin language, a less than consistent and accurate version of the Vulgate is what would be found at the high altar of the church. But even though Latin was the language of education and the university, it was not the language of the person in the pew in any way, shape, or form. The cobbler in the church at Lutterworth would hardly be in a position to even understand what the priest was saying at Mass, let alone to really enter into it. It was a matter of learning when to stand up, sit down, mumble something, and so on and so forth. There was no understanding. And so the little knowledge that most people had of the Scriptures was mediated to them through the homilies of the priest, which were generally exceptionally short. Some of you might hope that some of us would learn to be exceptionally short as well in our homilies, but we are not. And there were very few masses that would last as long as this Sunday school class has already lasted. And hence, a homily would be just a few moments of exhortation. Certainly not an exegetical sermon that would develop a concept and explain the backgrounds of what Paul was discussing in Galatians or something like that. And so it was no wonder that superstition was rampant, and so few people understood what the Scriptures were saying because they did not have them in their own language. It was also considered, what he did in translating the Bible into English was considered not only an utter affront to the church because he did not obtain approval of the church to do this, but it was considered actually to be an affront against the Bible by the church. Those who opposed the giving of the Scriptures in a vulgar tongue argued that God had established his church, that church had in God's wisdom chosen the Latin Vulgate as the Word of God. This was the form in which Christians all around the world heard the Scriptures daily. And do not underestimate the strength of the argument that was made not only in the days of Wycliffe, but in the days of Luther. You are rending at the fabric of the church. There is one church all across the world with one language. And when Mass is said in one tongue. And no matter where you go, everyone is a Christian, and you have that unity that exists, that, for those of you who are Trekkies, Borg-like unity. The collective has assimilated everyone else, and all is well. We all speak the same language. That was considered to be a very powerful argument as well. And so the church argued that Wycliffe was, in essence, showing disrespect for the word by placing it in a vulgar tongue. English did not exactly at this point in time have a lengthy pedigree and history to it. As I said, he himself spelled his own name many different ways, and so it was really considered to be a mongrel language. It was made up of borrowed words from all sorts of other tongues. And so to render it in that language, so especially so that the express purpose of giving it to individuals who might dare interpret it without priestly instruction, was considered an absolute recipe for anarchy and disaster. And there was at least one small point to their argument, and that is, if the monolithic church was the glue that held together many of the societies of the day, if you encourage rebellion against the church, you're encouraging rebellion against the state. And Luther discovered that himself. In 1525, you have the Peasants' Revolt in Germany. And that the blame for that was laid directly at the feet of Martin Luther. He had to struggle with that very issue. Again, complex issues because of the relationship of the church and state at the time. To reform the church was to reform the state, and so on and so forth. So Wycliffe, in thinking these issues through and coming to the conclusion, look, to live as a Christian, one must have the scriptures. One must have access to the scriptures. And it needs to be access that is direct, that is not merely mediated through what he experienced very clearly as a corrupt priesthood. That was a radical concept. And yet it was one that he promoted very vociferously and that he lived with in the fact that he translated the scriptures into English. So that quote, again, I think is very important because remember, this is 140 years approximately, 130, 140 years prior to the Reformation. Wycliffe says, therefore, if there were 100 popes and all the friars were turned into cardinals, their opinions and matters of faith should be believed only in so far as they are founded in Scripture. That, of course, makes the Scriptures the ultimate authority, not popes and cardinals. He taught that the entire Christian faith was to be found in Scripture. And because of this, he felt that people should have the Bible in their mother tongue, for every Christian was duty-bound to study the Bible. He believed that every Christian was duty-bound to know the Word and to study the Word. He used the term sola gratia, grace alone, in defining his doctrine of justification. And he repudiated the distinction between bishop and presbyter. That was a distinction that had developed in the early church that is not to be found in the New Testament. He repudiated the excessive worship of images and relics, the veneration of these things. He repudiated the proliferation of ceremonies, the superstitious pilgrimages that people would go on, and the external observance of rites generally. He felt it was far more important that the Christian should focus upon living the Christian life, reading the Word of God, prayer, living in holiness, than to be constantly expending one's energies in going here and visiting this relic and undergoing this ceremony and so on and so forth. He finally repudiated utterly before his death the veneration of saints completely as well. Of course, you do all these things as a professor at Oxford, and you're not doing them, in a grotto someplace or in a cave in the hills of Scotland. You're doing it in a place where people are going to notice what you're doing. You're putting these things in writing, and when you put them in writing, those writings are going to spread, even though, remember, we're still approximately at this time 70 years out from the introduction of printing. So Wycliffe's writings spread through England and the continent in handwritten versions, not in in printed forms. And so obviously his teaching becomes not as very quickly well known to the local individuals and to the church in England, but his fame spreads across into the continent and to Rome as well, so that he was summoned to Rome many times. Many times summonses were issued for him to appear in Rome to answer for his writings. Many papal bulls were hurled at him and at his writings. But England was in no mood to cooperate with Rome in the first place. There was an anti-papal concept in England at this time, at least amongst those who had controlled the military power. And in 1378, the Great Schism took place in the papacy, which diverted attention from Wycliffe. So in other words, Rome had more important things to be doing. In fact, intriguingly enough, and we'll pick this up later, intriguingly enough, both at the time of Wycliffe and then at the key point in time, the key months in Luther's development as a reformer, the papacy was distracted from these individuals by internal schisms or by political intrigues. And in both situations, again, you know, we believe the providence of God, so this wouldn't have happened, but from a human point of view, it can be theorized that had the papacy responded differently, had the papacy responded more quickly, had there been no papal schism at the end of the 14th century that leads to so many difficulties at that time and hence distracts the papacy, if Leo X had not been distracted by all sorts of other political and even military issues between the time when Luther is examined by Cardinal Cajetan and the council of the Diet of Worms, things could have been done to, in essence, placate these people and to ameliorate the impact that they have, but it didn't happen. It's always fascinating to look at those particular elements of the discussion. So we'll continue with Wycliffe when we have the opportunity to do so on the next Lord's Day. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity. We are thankful for the fact that you have indeed been faithful to your promise, to be with your people, to build your church. And even though there have been many times where great darkness has descended, you have not abandoned your people. You are still in control, you're still in charge, and you are to this day. We thank you for that promise. We ask you to be with us now as we go into worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.